God is a father to the fatherless. Isn't that a great truth today? We have the privilege of first being adopted into God's kingdom. A lot of times we don't think in terms of our own spiritual orphanage. And yet, Jesus Christ, called by the Father, came to us to draw us into God's family. This morning I want to talk about the birth of a sending church. The birth of a sending church. Now in space, scientists talk about something called a gravity well. How many of you have heard of a gravity well? All right, good. It's a place where gravity is so strong that everything nearby gets pulled inward. The stronger the gravity, the harder it is to escape. And over time, even things that were moving freely get drawn inward. And churches can develop gravity wells also. Over time, our energy, our attention, our resources naturally start pulling inward. We focus on what is familiar, what is comfortable, what keeps us stable. And that pull feels normal, even responsible. And yet Acts chapter 11 is the moment that God interrupts that pull. Instead of letting the church collapse inward on itself, God pushes it outward. He breaks the gravity well and sends the church beyond what is comfortable, beyond cultures, beyond its traditions, so the gospel can move where it has never gone before. Now, here's the big idea this morning that I want you to wrap your mind, wrap your heart around. We are either a sending church or a selfish church. We are either a sending church or a selfish church. And so we'll be in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And here is the first point that I want you to get in this first section of Scripture. A sending church embraces mission over tradition. A sending church embraces mission over tradition. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, says this: "The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' And I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' And this happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. So when word had spread that the apostle Peter had entered the home of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, a Gentile, and had eaten with him and taken six other Jewish Christians with him, it sparked immediate controversy. It was almost scandalous. And the tension here is not about etiquette, but about salvation. Who belongs in God's covenant family? And on what basis does a person belong there? How do you get into the family of God? For generations, Jewish life had been shaped by separation from Gentiles. Those boundaries were treated as markers of faithfulness. And over time, they did more than just guide behavior. They shaped categories of acceptance and rejection. Gentiles were not simply just different. They were considered unclean and to be avoided. By the way, most of us here are Gentiles, so you should take great offense. See, that's where the gravity well becomes dangerous. Because the inward pull does not just protect tradition, it protects distance. It protects idolatry. Traditionalism always finds a religious reason to keep people at arm's length. The vision that God gave Peter unravels the legalism of the past because Peter saw this sheet come down from heaven filled with unclean animals, and God says, kill and eat. By the way, we almost named our man camp theme kill and eat, but we thought that would probably be a little bit weird. But this idea of this sheet and God telling Peter, go kill and eat all these unclean animals, this was beyond radical. It was insane to Peter. And you hear that in his response. Surely not, Lord. I would never put an unclean thing in my mouth. I would never do something like that. Because I am of your people, and you've made it abundantly clear we're not supposed to do that. But this vision was not about food. It was about salvation. God was not changing Peter's diet. He was changing Peter's vision. What Peter called defiled, God was calling clean. And this is what the new covenant is all about. Because now there's a new covenant that transforms everything. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And this was a radical paradigm change. Jesus fulfilled all of the law, the moral law, the ritual laws, and the ceremonial laws on the cross. And he bore the curse of our infractions of that law on the cross. And in his resurrection, he formed a brand new people where holiness is created by union with him through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the union now is not based on ethnicity or traditions or anything outward. It was completely based on the one who came to fulfill all of the things that the law itself never could, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God moves towards people, the church cannot stay behind. So Peter continues. Right then, three men who'd been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house, Cornelius's house. He told us of how he had seen an angel appear in the house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. He's referring to Pentecost. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift that he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is one of the most incredible moments in all of Scripture. And so often, we kind of gloss by it. The Holy Spirit tells Peter to go from the city of Joppa to the city of Caesarea to go meet a man and tell him about the gospel. And that man was a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And Peter does this, it says, without hesitation. That phrase matters because Peter had many, many reasons to hesitate as a Jewish Christian. By the way, he'd only been a Jewish Christian a short time. He had many, many opportunities to hesitate, breaking cultural norms, breaking the law, breaking his own testimony among other believers. And yet, it says that Peter did not hesitate. God's word is not vague, and it is not negotiable. God's word outranks our instincts, it outranks our reputation, and it outranks our comfort. So Peter walks into a Gentile home for one reason only, because God has spoken. Now, this is the outward pull of the Great Commission at work. The gospel is preached, and what follows is not confusion, but confirmation. The Holy Spirit falls on these Gentile believers in the exact same way that he came upon the Jewish believers at the beginning of Pentecost in Jerusalem. This is another mini Pentecost movement that we see in the book of Acts. You see, the Holy Spirit does not create second-class Christians. God himself certifies that Gentiles belong fully to Christ. Faith in the gospel, not in Jewish ceremony and Jewish customs, now marks covenant membership. And what God gives by grace cannot be restricted by tradition. Do you see that? Peter draws the only faithful conclusion possible. If God gave them the same gift, who was he to stand in God's way? When the church realizes God is at work, objections give way to worship. And we see that in the response in Jerusalem from the other apostles and leaders. They didn't simply hold on to their criticism. They didn't just stand their ground. No, their hearts were open. As they listened, the Holy Spirit confirmed what Peter was saying was true. Now, there's a difference between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition remembers what God has done and celebrates that. Right? So, for instance, First Baptist Church is almost 200 years old. How many remember what God did in 1834? Well, we don't really know totally what God did in 1834 at First Baptist Church, but we can tell you this, that it was something significant because we're still here today. We celebrate that. We celebrate God's testimony over generations. But traditionalism rejects what God is doing because it makes the past an idol. So one strengthens our faith. For instance, we sing, "How Great Thou Art." King James language, but we all got the message. At the end, we were all invited to sing together. And these amazing chords are hitting, and we're all singing that together. Young people, older people, that's good tradition. Is anybody home today? Hello, McFly. That's good tradition. But when you say, it's only that, or I'm done, you have taken tradition and you've become a part of traditionalism and you're an idolater. Yeah, write that part down. You're an idolater. Pass it to the person on the right. But it's the truth. It's the truth. See, this is how gravity wells form in churches. Nobody announces it. No vote is taken. But over time, comfort, familiarity, preferences begin to pull everything inward. It's all about comfort. It's all about what we want. We're focused on ourselves. The church doesn't deny the gospel, but it slowly begins to protect itself from the people that the gospel is meant to reach. You know, there's a thing coming Palm Sunday. RPM, the motorcycle restaurant. How many guys go there after Sunday? And they're blocking off downtown Noonan on Palm Sunday. And you know what I say? Awesome. Yes. Why? Because it's an opportunity for us to not be a selfish church, but a sending church. As we drive by, we can pray for people. Good night. They're celebrating veterans. Anybody a veteran? But here's what a selfish church does. Boy, I'll tell you what, they're taking all of our rights away and they don't respect. Right, wake up, it's 2026. Do you think that our country is gonna become more and more like Mayberry or farther and farther away? What is the hope of our country? Well, we need to get a bunch of policies lined up and get some lobbyists to do our, no, McFly. No. The church has got to become a sending church again. If having an event that closes off the city on Palm Sunday will marginalize our gospel impact, we don't have much gospel impact. That was good. That was good. You see, this passage here forces a hard question that every church has to answer. Do our traditions serve God's mission, or do they now exist to preserve our comfort? Do they open doors for people to meet Jesus, or do they function as boundary lines that signal who really belongs and who doesn't belong? Some things are settled forever, right? Jesus is Lord, settled. Scripture is authoritative, settled. Salvation comes through repentance and faith in the person of Jesus. Settled. Every believer in Christ is called to live a life of alignment to Him. Settled. But when familiarity carries more weight than faithfulness, the gravity well is pulling us inward. And you know what happens to things that get pulled all the way into the gravity well? They disappear, never to be seen again. So what does that say to us here at First Baptist? It says this, grow or die. Grow or die. Embrace God's mission. Thank Him for tradition, but never, ever let anything become an idol. You see, ascending church refuses that gravitational pull to be inward. It holds preferences loosely and obedience firmly. It celebrates what has helped, and it releases what now hinders. Well, Joel, what are the things that have helped and what are the things that have hindered? I don't know all of it, but I'll tell you this. I'm glad for one thing. I truly believe that First Baptist Church Noonan is a sending church. We just could do a lot better. We're not a selfish church. If it was, I would be ripping y'all a new one. I'd be so happy. That's Greek for griping you out. I would just say, man, this is, no, we're not. We are a church that desires to send people, ourselves, across boundary lines, into schools, all the way to Uganda. But we could just be more of a sending church. Yeah. And guess what? We're gonna be. We're gonna be, because that's our call. Life in Christ for every generation. That is not a weak vision. That's a vision that is compelling, yes? We're either a sending church or a selfish church. Number two, a sending church builds people, not steeples. That took me a whole hour to come up with. A sending church builds people, not steeples. Look at verse 19. Now those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's modern-day Lebanon, Cyprus, and Antioch in Syria, spreading the word only among Jews. So at first, the gospel is breaking out of Jerusalem, but people are only going to Jews because they're still trying to figure out the new covenant. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. What's evangelism? Telling people about the good news of the Lord Jesus? It's simple, isn't it? Verse 21, even more important when it comes to evangelism. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul, or Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So the early church refused to let persecution compromise their obedience to the Lord. These believers had watched Stephen die. They saw Saul of Tarsus standing there. I mean, they had felt the real heat of physical threat regarding persecution of their faith, and they still preached, and they still took the gospel message. That kind of courage does not come from adrenaline or hype. It comes from the Holy Spirit. You say, Joel, I want to be more bold in my faith. Who wants to be more bold in your faith? Can't do it in your own strength. You need the Holy Spirit. So ask the Holy Spirit to give you courage. And persecution can have its own gravity well, can't it? I mean, we can become so fearful of persecution that we turn inward and we just say, you know what, we're just going to hold on tight and we're just going to try to get through this life and then die and go to heaven, right? Do we experience persecution in the United States? Sure. Nobody's probably going to threaten to beat you up, but we certainly experience psychological persecution. We certainly experience even social persecution in some places. But not like Sudan or Nigeria, where people are literally dying by the hundreds right now. It's extraordinarily bad. And yet also, knowing the scriptures, it will be extraordinarily good. Because every time that the church is persecuted like that, a gospel explosion happens. But you know what happens in America is we feel that psychological persecution, that social persecution, and we turn inward. We get all passionate about culture war stuff, and we forget about the gospel. And fear can push a church inward where we say, you know what, let's just protect ourselves, lay low, keep it safe. Nobody says it like that. But that's not what we see here in Acts 11. Scattered believers are speaking loud about Jesus. They courageously carry the gospel forward. And Luke's mention of men from Cyprus and Cyrene is not a throwaway detail. It matters. The first wide-open Gentile gospel explosion push does not come from Jerusalem, but from Antioch, Gentile territory. It started with believers from Cyprus and Cyrene who were used to the cultural friction. They'd gotten over the psychological and social persecutions, and they didn't hesitate. It says the same thing. They didn't hesitate to share the gospel in Antioch. Antioch was a large city, multicultural, and it was a strategic city in the explosion of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jerusalem hears about this. Instead of saying, hey, shut everything down till we can get there and figure out if you're doing everything theologically correct, they send Barnabas, and Barnabas is like, this is awesome. That's what the message says. Church joke. Jerusalem doesn't try to control this. Barnabas comes in, he sees grace. He rejoices. And he's like, man, we've got a movement going on here. I got to go. And I got to get Saul, because Saul knows the Bible as good as anybody. He can explain. And he goes to Tarsus, and he finally finds Saul, brings him back, and for a whole year. Can you imagine being in Antioch for a year with Barnabas and Saul? They've probably got one of the greatest Bible studies that has ever happened. Now, this text flips the way that many people think about church. We often say that discipleship drives evangelism. I do not believe that. I do not believe that discipleship drives evangelism. Write that down. You want to put that up, you know, for my pastor's a heretic, but just hold up for a second. When you look at this passage and other passages in Acts, you see that evangelism drives discipleship. God's mission on this earth is what drives discipleship. When we see God at work, we realize something. People are coming to know Christ, and we have got to get more solid in the scriptures. We've got to get more people trained in how to walk in holiness. We've got to get more people trained to understand and enjoy God through the gospel. I have never seen an evangelism explosion happen out of discipleship. It's the other way around. Go, therefore, teach all nations, then baptizing them, and then what? Train them. So the whole idea of discipleship is not to go deeper, and it's to be trained and equipped for God's mission. And the passion to see people saved is what drives true discipleship and keeps it going and keeps it from being stale. When new believers are coming in, the church is forced to clarify doctrine, build leaders, organize care, teach the whole counsel of God. Valerie and I, when we planted the Exchange Church in 2008, we didn't have any transfer growth. Nobody from other churches was like, oh, let's leave our nice DFW church with awesome kids ministry and incredible building, and let's go to an elementary school that has like an $80 sound system. And here's some crazy guy that was a musician and now is a I don't know. No, we saw people coming to know Christ. And you know what happened? We had to figure out how to disciple our church family so that the people who are coming in to know Christ can have more than just one guy as their quote-unquote pastor. We had to raise up an army of lay pastors. Because people had conversion problems. Marriages were blown apart. Substance abuse. And these people are coming to know Christ in the middle of all this. And we're doing everything we can to figure out how to help them when we realize our first job is we got to bring them in and help them, but we got to get trained. We got to get competent in how to explain Bible doctrine because the Bible matters. We got to teach them how to pray. We better have a weekly prayer meeting. By the way, we had one to begin with. We just amped it up. We've got to have ways for people to memorize scripture. We started a thing called Equip for Life. 300 people went through it. And I think that's what God is doing at First Baptist. I think we're on the precipice of something like that. But guess what? It will get messy. Y'all ready for that? We build people, not steeples. Does that mean that buildings are unnecessary? I was a pastor for 5 years with no building. I had a West office called Snooty Pig that closed at 2 o'clock, and then I had my East office called Starbucks and Trophy Club. That's where I met with people all the time, driving back over there. I didn't sleep for 3 years because I drank so much coffee at 2 o'clock. No building. God calls me to Alaska, and I pastor a mega church, and every day I got into a suite elevator, went up, walked past security into my suite office that looked at the Chugach mountain range every day. And I heard people griping about the building. I'm like, you've never planted a church, have you? We got a building. Look at First Baptist. This is not a curse. This is a blessing, our building. But we don't focus all of our attention on making it look nice. We focus it on people to make this place functional, as functional for the gospel as possible. And I thank the Lord for the work that Eric Marston and Claire Whitlock are doing with Grow Groups. I thank the Lord for our Sunday school classes. You know, our building was built for Sunday school. A lot of people are like, why don't you do small groups? Because we got a building built for Sunday school. We do small groups. It's just they're Bible studies that happen on Sunday morning. It's awesome. Our Sunday school, like we don't have a dead Sunday school movement. Ours is live. So we don't tighten the rein when God opens doors. We open our hands gladly for the sake of the gospel, because we're either a sending church or a selfish church. Lastly, number three, a sending church gives boldly, not coldly. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. A sending church gives boldly, not coldly. Here we see something. We see that generosity is shaped by the gospel rather than by pressure. Agabus, who you'll see again, announces a coming famine in the future. And Luke anchors this warning in with a historical comment. This was not vague spiritual alarmism. It was a concrete warning that allowed God's people to prepare. And then what follows is remarkable. There's no command from Jerusalem. Hey, we started this thing and you people need to give us some money. No command from headquarters. But there was conviction that flowed from compassion. And so in Antioch, each believer participated according to their ability. And the church in Antioch responds before the crisis fully arrives. That's faith with foresight. That's what we try to do as leaders, praying, going, what may happen in the future? How do we adjust all this stuff? But I want to show you something even more incredible. Gentile believers in Antioch give the Jewish believers in Judea a gracious financial gift. This is flipped. The Gentiles who were excluded, who found themselves included in Christ, immediately were the ones that bailed out the Christians in the area of Jerusalem. Gentile Christians are sending sacrificial aid to Jewish Christians. The gospel is repairing what centuries of division and prejudice had torn apart. That's what it's all about. This is another gravity well that is broken by the gospel. See, a cold heart pulls inward. It calculates what it can spare. But gospel grace moves outward, and it asks this question: what does love require of me? So a sending church gives boldly, not coldly. Bold giving is not impulse giving. No, bold giving is thoughtful, it's Spirit-led. It's Spirit-led generosity that moves towards needs and empowering the Great Commission. Cold giving is transactional. Well, I guess I'll just do this again. Or even something I've had to check my heart on is we give, we've always given, but sometimes we just got it, like it just happens, and we're not as intentional because we just do it every week. It just happens. I never want my giving to be cold, amen? Even if I'm giving sacrificially, I want it to be genuine. See, bold giving asks, what would love do? So in the New Testament, generosity is a broader than a single category. Believers gave to support local ministry. They gave to meet urgent needs, and they gave to advance the gospel in new places. And that same pattern applies today for us. Regular, disciplined giving sustains the ongoing work of the church. And by the way, First Baptist Church is an extraordinarily generous church. Very, very, you know, I've been here, I'm kind of a new guy. I've only been here a little over 18 months, so I'm not quite a new tonight yet. I've got about another 6 months before I take the test. But you know, we give 10% of our budget to the Cooperative Program, which is the world's greatest missions operation. Oh, yeah, listen, there's all kinds of problems in all kinds of denominations, but the Cooperative Program is still working. We give 10%. We're in the like 0.1 percentile of all churches, Southern Baptist churches in America that give. I mean, that there has been a radical pull away. But I thank God, and I've done my homework on what's going on. And you should too. But a church that is willing to put that much towards advancement of the gospel, that's a church I want to be a part of. And we don't give to merely maintain what already exists. No, we do it to fuel what God is doing and what he will do. So here's a question I want to ask you. When's the last, I want you to have intellectual honesty. When's the last time that you really asked the Lord what you should give to his church and for gospel advancement? I've had to ask myself that because it's just something that we do. But I don't want it to be cold. Amen? What would the Lord have you give? Pray about that. Ask, seek, and the Lord will show you. And you know what? God is a sending God. Because he's not ruled by an inward pull. He sent his son to come for us. Jesus stepped into our world, walked among broken people, orphans, people who are spiritually fatherless, and revealed the heart of God. Jesus' ministry led him to the cross, to suffering, where our sin was placed on him, and our judgment was taken on. What was meant for us was put on Jesus, the full weight of God's righteous wrath against sin. And Jesus conquered death because he was raised on the third day by the Holy Spirit. He appeared to the disciples and to 500 other people. There's historical records of his appearance. And then he ascended into heaven, and he's coming back again. And salvation doesn't begin by trying to be a nice person. It begins by saying, I'm done. I can't do this. I turn from my sin, and I turn to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You're the one who's paid for my sin. Come into my life. Just like Juan did a few weeks ago. You got to baptize him. What's the gospel with no words? Come on, let's do it. What's the gospel with no words? Juan met Jesus, the old Juan died, and through the power of the resurrection, a new Juan is born. If you've never experienced that saving power, you can receive Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior today. And his blood will wash you clean, make you new through the Holy Spirit, and you can experience true happiness, joy, meaning in life. Yeah, you'll have problems, but you'll also have the God who created everything living inside of you. And you get to be in relationship with a whole bunch of cool people. That's us. You're a Christian, and you've let casual Christianity pull you away from your joy. You've lost the joy of your salvation. Hey, can I tell you something? I've been there. I've been there as a pastor, where I let my heart drift. And you know what God did in his grace? Pulls me back. And I've just learned now that when I feel that distance from God, I just run to him as hard as I can now. Because I don't have to be scared, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And for some, you've been checking out First Baptist Church for a while. Maybe today it's time to step in and help us be a sending church. Who wants to be a better sending church? Hey, we can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do this. We can see hundreds and hundreds of people come to know Christ here in Noonan, Georgia, here in Coweta County, if we will just simply say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I am willing. I am willing. Send me. You know what happened after the greatest worship experience of all time? Maybe Isaiah got to go to heaven and he saw the holiness of God. He says, woe to me, I'm ruined. And then the grace of God came to him and it made him pure and made him forgiven and clean. And then the Trinity speaks and says, who will go for us? And you know what Isaiah said? Here am I, send me. Worship precedes radical evangelism. So we say, Lord, here am I, send me. Use my life. We're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to ask you just to bow your head, close your eyes, and just gently stand where you are. Say, Pastor Joel, God's speaking to me this morning. Raise your hand. Raise it up high. God's speaking to me this morning. Thank you. Put your hands down. Let me ask you this question. Will you respond? I want to say this. We have an altar call every Sunday. The altar is not about coming down an aisle. It's about coming home to Jesus. Amen? The altar is not about failure. It's about freedom. And as we sing, I pray that you will respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Pray with me. Father, take this moment. I pray that you'd bind all of the things the evil one would try to do to distract people. That you would burn in our hearts, that we would have faith to respond and do what you've called us to do. We love you and we give you honor and praise in the name of Jesus. You come as we sing.